So today, a story of an individual conversion. And that's nice. It's like Luke slows down for us and lets us see one of the cases, one of the people who now give their life in belief to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in this text, as we slow down and look at one individual person, it is an encouraging thing for us, I think, today. We have, over the past several weeks, looked at many figures. There have been individual stories, of course, of particular characters, and we've looked at several of them already. And yet, in many of those cases, they have been chastening figures. They have been figures that make us step back and reflect upon our own walk with the Lord. They have made us consider our own idolatries, our own possible unfaithfulness. They have tested our courage, made us ask whether or not we would go to such lengths for the sake of the kingdom. We thought about John and Peter, who faithfully proclaim the word, and it leads to their arrest. And when they're arrested and taken in and told, hey, enough of this, we're not going to kill you. They wanted to kill them, but they couldn't kill them because the crowds were too excited over the fact that they were doing healings. The leaders of the temple said, hey, listen, we won't kill you, but no more of this. And you remember they came back and were prayed up by the fellow believers and then went back and went back to preaching. And we use that as a chance to challenge ourselves. And it's models like that that are so important for Christians to hold up and to ask the question, hey, do I have that kind of courage? Do I have that kind of boldness? Or, of course, there was Stephen, who so faithfully proclaims the word right in the lion's den, if you will, that it leads to his martyrdom, to his being dragged out and stoned to death. And in stories like that, we kind of have to hold it up and look at ourselves, and we ask the question that at some point every Christian asks himself or herself, you know, in that moment, would I stand? Would I have the courage if the gun were at my head? Would I cave? Would my knees buckle? And so that's a hard image. And we looked at some cases like Ananias and Sapphira. And as we even referred to again last week, John Piper's words that they wanted the reputation of Barnabas, but at the discount price. Well, then, of course, we use that to look at our own hearts and our own lives and say, are we such people? Do we just kind of want the maturity of being a faithful Christian, but not at the cost, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship? We don't want to pay the cost of discipleship. We don't want to actually have to go to war against our sin. We don't want to have to labor for the fruit of the Spirit. We just want them to come automatically. We just want that maturity to come. And so Ananias and Sapphira sought the reputation of Barnabas. But really, while they weren't doing what Barnabas did, which would have been fine not to do what Barnabas did, but you're not Barnabas. But they didn't want that. They wanted sort of that reputation that they too were willing to sell all they had. You sell it and give it all away. And so we had to hold ourselves up against Ananias and Sapphira and ask, you know, are we such people? And then we considered Simon the sorcerer, who believes. You know, he believes, and that's exciting, and he wants to be baptized, and then not only that, but then he follows Philip. You know, he wants to learn, he wants to be a disciple. But then when he sees the power of the apostles to be able to give the Holy Spirit, he wants to purchase it. He wants that kind of amazing power that he kind of manifested in Samaria. He wants even more, a heightened expression of that. And so we saw that while Simon believed, there was something lacking, and we held ourselves up against him. What kind of soil are we asked last week. And what kind of soil are we, using the parable of Jesus? Do we run the risk of being a Simon who expresses belief in the Lord Jesus, but really is after something else at the end of the day? It's not Jesus we want, it's something else. Maybe it's the community, maybe it's reputation, maybe it's, I don't know what it is. Intellectual stimulation, challenge. Some of us like to argue, and so it's like, you know, I like engaging in these apologetic debates. I don't know what is it. And so we had to hold ourselves up against the, the mirror, if you will, of Simon and see if there's a match there for us. And these are hard things. All that, though, to set the context to say today's an encouraging day. Today we get to look at the image of the Ethiopian eunuch. And while, of course, nonetheless, we're going to have to hold ourselves up against Philip, who faithfully and obediently goes and proclaims the message, and so we can think about what that means for us. This story is about an unlikely convert. This is a story about this guy, this Ethiopian man who's working for the queen down there, who is moved by the Spirit, intrigued. His heart is pricked, and he wants to know more. He's not satisfied with the local religions there in Ethiopia. And so he travels up to Jerusalem to worship there. He gets his hands on a set of scriptures, you know. Not easy in his day. You know, you don't just go grab a Bible off the bookshelf. You know, but he's gotten himself a copy of the scriptures, or at least the scroll of Isaiah. And he's pouring himself into it, and he's reading it, and he's studying it. And to him, the Lord brings, by his special providence, brings Philip to explain to him what it is he's reading. Philip asks that great question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand if no one tells me? You know, what's going on here in this text?" But he wants to know. And he's converted. And it's an encouraging text for multiple reasons. But one of them is we see the gospel exploding, as was told in the beginning of the book itself. In Acts 1, verse 8, which we kind of said lays the groundwork for the whole rest of the book. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world." That now the gospel has moved into Samaria. And now, while we really haven't gotten far from Jerusalem and Judea, nonetheless, the little taste, the little foretaste of what's coming is given to us in the story of this Ethiopian who kind of traveled into the land. The gospel is still not quite going out, but it's getting there. It's going to go in the rest of the book. It's going to explode out to the nations. But we get an encouraging little hint here that it's well on its way as the Lord guides Philip to this Ethiopian man. And the encouragement for us is, just as we read in Isaiah 56, that the gospel is for all. The gospel is for the outermost parts of the world. The gospel is for the most unlikely candidates. I mean, what's the likelihood of this Ethiopian guy? I mean, who's he? And not only that, but he's in a place of some privilege anyway. Yes, he's a servant of the queen, but he's a servant of the queen. So yes, he's a servant, but elevated. This guy down in Ethiopia, who then is moved to here. I mean, what an unlikely story. It's kind of like the story of Esther that, you know, throughout the whole story, it's everything's unlikely in that book. Every possible thing in the book is unlikely. It's like, what are the chances? What are the chances? What are the chances? And this story is like a what are the chances kind of story. And yet, unlike Esther, we're kind of given what the chances are. We're given what the source is behind this, namely the moving of the Spirit. But we should be encouraged today. For who is out of bounds? Who is beyond the reach of the Lord? I mean, you have no idea what the Lord is doing in anyone's life around the world, much less right around us. The Lord is active and involved in the lives of his creatures made in his image that he knows by name in every part of the globe. And you just have no idea. You have no idea what he's doing or how he's moving in their lives. You know, I'm encouraged by this as we, you know, we have, you know, we bring in Chinese kids for camps during the summer. And when these kids come in for the camps, a lot of times their English is not really great. Some it's okay and some it's very poor. And so as we come in, we do classes for them. We do some ESL, and then we also take them on some cultural trips around the Hudson Valley and down in New York City. But in the morning, we always do chapel with them. So it's one thing when there are students at Chapel Field, you know, then, okay, because this is our daily, you know, we have chapel every morning, and so our Chinese students come in and they get into the rhythms of it. But when these kids are coming for a one-week camp, they're not quite sure what we're doing. Now, it's not a formal chapel. I mean, we're not singing or anything like that. We just come in and basically give them a message. And since we know we've got 5 days with them, you know, we all kind of cycle through. I do one, our academic dean does one, our principal does one. You know, we all kind of come in, and so we kind of we powwow over okay, I'm going to take this, I'm going to take that, and let's kind of move them through. So by the end, you know, the last guy on the tug of war rope is the one who's bringing them home with Jesus. Because again, we're talking about kids who have, they don't even have a concept of a personal God. I mean, you know, it's like they just have no concept of this. So we've got to break the ice, and we've got to try to kind of bring them down the road. But you're dealing with kids whose English is not very good, you know, and so you're never sure what they're understanding anyway. And so our academic dean, just recently hired, he had to do a chapel, and so I'm trying to explain to him, hey, go in there, go for it, don't worry about it. You know, keep it as simple as you can, keep the vocabulary as easy as you can. You might have to explain things a little bit in more detail. Speak slowly. You know, not only are we Americans, but we're New Yorkers. And so it's like, blah, 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 blah. You know, and so slow it down and help. And so he went and he did it. And I asked him, I said, you know, how'd it go? And he's like, I don't know if, he says, I don't know if they understood anything I said. And I said to him, don't worry about it. You did the best you could. And now let it go, because you have no idea what the Lord is doing, has done, or will do in the lives of these kids. You have no idea if somewhere in their life they've heard something and now you've said it and it clicked with them or it resonated, or they've never heard anything, but now you've introduced them to the name Jesus or to the concept of God. And when they get back to China, you know, the gospel is growing very rapidly in China. And when they get back to China and they bump into somebody who's a Christian, who a week ago they would never even have known what that meant, but now they've been to Chapel Field and they've met you and they've heard you mention Jesus, and now there's two things clicking in their lives. You just can't make it, you just can't imagine. So don't worry about it. Just proclaim it. Just proclaim it. And this is the reality in all of our lives. You never know. You have no idea who that guy is sitting next to you on the plane or on the train or next to you in the Little League stands, you know, when you're watching your kid play Little League. You just have no idea. And as opportunities present, so we go. And so this text is an encouraging text for that, because none of us, none of our family members, none of our neighbors, our coworkers, as recalcitrant as their heart seems to be, is out of reach. Are out of bounds. Now, many of us in here know Art Luce, and you know that he has a particular passion for dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. He is their worst nightmare. The Jehovah's Witnesses are our worst nightmare. Like, they're constantly harassing us. Yeah, but he is their worst nightmare. He goes after them. He follows them. He goes to their door. He finds out where they are and goes to their door. I mean, so he just has a passion for witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. He never was one. I think it just bothers him that they come to his door wanting to talk about a false faith. And he loves talking to them, but now they won't come to his door anymore. So he has to go find them. Oh, yes, I've been with him right down here at the 7-Eleven itself. You know, and a car pulled in, and he recognized him. He said, Bill, that's a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, Art, how do you know for sure? And he said, watch. And he went up to them, and he's in a conversation, and there he goes. And that's just what he does. And yet, I have talked to people who be like, I just don't know what Art's thinking. It's just, to convert a Jehovah's Witness is like, they are so dead set in their ways. And I think to myself, what, have you read the Bible? Like, that's it. What do you mean they're so dead set? I don't care how hardened their hearts are, how committed they are to something else. When the Bible says that apart from Jesus Christ, you're dead in sin, it's not like, yeah, but trust me, that guy's really dead. No, dead is like, dead is dead. That guy's dead. The Jehovah's Witness is dead in sin. And again, you just have no idea what the Lord is doing. And so you sow the seed. You speak the word. So again, this amazing story of this Ethiopian is in many ways a very encouraging story for us. None of us are out of reach, and none of those whom we love are out of reach. And so we should pray, and we should act faithfully, trusting the Lord. Well, of course, there's two people in this story that we need to give attention to. And since I'm going on here about the Ethiopian, we can stay there for a second. But really want to think about the Ethiopian, and then particularly about Philip and what's going on here. The Ethiopian eunuch, of course, while we say it's an unlikely encounter or an amazing event, it is an event and it is an encounter because of the work of the Lord. If this text teaches us anything, and by the way, next week's text is going to reaffirm this, and so much in the book of Acts will do this. If this text tells us anything, when we look at the Ethiopian eunuch himself, is that salvation is the work of the Lord. Right? Salvation is the work of the Lord. Philip is compelled to go. Right? Philip must have had plans that day, something he was going to do, and he seems to be a very obedient man, and so I assume they were wonderful plans, mission plans. Right? This guy's feeling it from Samaria. The gospel's taking root here. This is exciting stuff, and I'm sure he has some vision of what he's going to do, but the Lord says, like he says to Abram, go. Go to the place I will show you. Go to that road down there in Gaza. And so he goes. But the point that I want us to linger on here for a second from the Ethiopian's perspective is that this is the work of God. That Philip's role even in it is minimal, right? Philip is just working out. Though there's no question he's faithful, but Philip's role is minimal. What we see manifested here is the intention of God for the Ethiopian eunuch. And here again, particularly as Reformed folk, this is something that we rejoice in. This is an encouraging text. Because the work of salvation is the work of the Lord. Now, yes, there's no question there's human agency here. Yes, he involves Philip. Yes, in his providence, somehow he brings the Ethiopian to this place. But the story is the story of the Lord. His willingness, his compulsion to Philip to go and to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. And who knows the different points of contact that the Ethiopian had to get him the scriptures, who he was speaking to in Jerusalem that pointed him toward this text. But behind all this and through all this is the work of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Yes, we have work to do. Yes, there are certain expectations for us as Christians. We're to be part of the Great Commission. The Lord did command his church, go. So there is responsibility on our part. But what we must stand back and rejoice in is the fact that it does not depend on you. Art Luce is out there trying to work on Jehovah's Witnesses. But I can tell you this right now. If one Jehovah's Witness that he deals with comes to know the Lord, it's not at the end of the day going to be because of Art's amazing techniques. It's not going to be because of his winsomeness. It's not going to be because of any of these things that would be wonderful and awesome things. At the end of the day, it's because of the hand of the Lord. And yes, he uses Art and he uses you. But I want to encourage you with this. And I know we've talked about this before. I want to encourage you with this so that you don't look at yourself and feel like you are not up to the task. Especially in the Northeast, where we do live in a sophisticated area. People push back up here. That's part of living in New York. Right? You throw the seed, they spit it back at you. You got to deal with that. And so it can be intimidating, or we can feel like we're not up to the task, or I don't have all the answers. Wait until I hone my answers. Wait until I get all the questions worked out in my head. Wait until I have some kind of technique. But what we learn in this text is that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord will do it. If it's going to get done, the Lord will do it. And so the Ethiopian is brought there by the will of the Lord, and Philip is sent there by the will of the Lord, and underneath all of this, the Lord is acting. It is indeed. It's unlikely. It's an amazing coincidence that these two guys just meet in the desert. You know, we're given that right at the beginning of the text. This is the desert, right? At the end of verse 26. This is desert. And these two guys meet. But, of course, it's not coincidental. It's providential. It's the work of the Lord, a divine act. Something else from the Ethiopian's perspective before we jump back for a second to Philip is in verse 36. So the Ethiopian is reading this text. He's trying to understand. You can tell he's got these questions. He'll say to Philip, who is this text about? Is it about the prophet himself or is it about someone else? Go ahead, please tell me. And when Philip then explains, the man, of course, believes, and he wants to, he believes and he trusts and he wants to be baptized. And in verse 36, he says this: "Now, when they went down the road, they came to some water." So they're traveling down the road together, and they see some water, and the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" It's a very odd thing to ask, an odd thing to say. It's one thing to say, hey, Philip, could you baptize me? But he puts it in a question. Hey, there's water. What hinders me? What keeps me? What's standing in the way of my being baptized? And of course, the answer is nothing. Let's do it. There's nothing. But the reason I point it out is because that word is an important word in the book of Acts. It's gonna pop up by Luke a couple more times. It's gonna actually pop up in the story of Cornelius in chapter 10 when Peter is talking with them. Sometimes it will be translated forbidden. But it's the same thing. What's forbidding me? What's keeping me? What's in my way of being baptized? And the answer is nothing. And what's in the way for Cornelius, who's a Roman commander, a Roman centurion? What's in the way of his coming into the kingdom? And of course, the answer is nothing. And it's interesting because in the book of Acts, it's actually the last word of the whole book. Now, in our English translations, it doesn't actually work out that way. It's the second to last word in the English translation. But at the very end of the book, speaking of Paul, verses 31, this is the last verse of the book. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." No one hindering him. It's the last word of the, in the Greek, the last word is maybe without hindrance or something like that. And it taps into a little theme that Luke is clearly wanting to draw out through the book. That what can stand in the way? What will there be to hinder? What is there to stand in the way, not only of Jews coming to know the gospel, but of Samaritans coming to know the gospel? And not just of Samaritans coming to know the gospel, of Ethiopians coming to know the gospel, and Romans coming to know the gospel, that at the end of the day, there is nothing to hinder this movement. There is nothing to stand in the way. There's nothing to keep the Ethiopian from being baptized. There's nothing from keeping Cornelius and his family and his group from coming into the kingdom. There is nothing ultimately to keep Paul from preaching it, even though at this time Paul is under arrest in Rome and he's going to be executed for this message. He's going to be executed for the gospel. And yet Luke is drawing the theme at the end of the day, nothing can hinder it. Not even death. Not even death can hinder it. It's not dependent upon my life, even. Nothing can hinder the proclamation of the gospel. And so the Ethiopian's words kind of lay the groundwork for a theme that Luke is going to draw out through this book. Nothing can hinder the gospel. And the Ethiopian eunuch is our test case here, and we see it. Circumstances cannot hinder this. And there's water in the desert. Hey, let's get baptized. What's keeping me from getting baptized? Nothing. Let's do it. So, the Ethiopian. But let's switch for a second and look at Philip. So again, we got the two characters. One, this unlikely man, and this amazing encounter. But then let's look at Philip on the other side of this encounter and think about him for a second. And here's does give us the opportunity to maybe hold ourselves up against the model and to ask ourselves some probing questions. What do we know about him? Well, at least from this text, we know he's an obedient man. He's a man who is obedient and who is, not only as we've been told earlier about him, that he has wisdom and that he has the Spirit. So this has been a theme we've been carrying through the book of Acts, that yes, these obedient men and women who are so faithfully preaching, so faithfully serving, are those who have been filled with the Spirit. Right? This is what it means to be a Christian, to be filled with the Spirit, and to be obedient, the acknowledgement that we've made over the past several weeks. We need the Spirit for these things. And Philip is a man who has the Spirit, and he's obedient. Again, here's a chance for us to look at our own lives. Are we obedient? Are we taking seriously the will of God for our lives? Now, I don't want to get us down a rat hole here of trying to decipher the will of God for our lives. It doesn't always come so nicely and neatly as it comes to Philip, where the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, go there. Okay, I'll do it. Most times in our lives, it does not come this way, right? But where we are led and the situations into which we are led, are we willing? Are we obedient? Philip's obedient. It is very Abrahamish, right? Go. And he goes. No explanation given. Just go to this road in the desert. Okay, Lord. And then he gets to the road in the desert, and there's a chariot over there. He says, now go overtake the chariot. I guess I'm assuming the chariot's just kind of plodding along, and and Philip is running toward him. At least that's what we're told in verse 30. So Philip ran to him. He said, overtake the chariot. So now, Philip, he gets there. He sees the chariot. The Lord says, just go overtake the chariot. But he doesn't even say, why then? So it's got to be an awkward situation. I have very high sensitivity about awkwardness. Like, I dread it. I'm, like, always in awkward avoidance mode. I'm not saying I always avoid it. Some of you are like, Bill, what are you talking about? You're, like, really awkward. But I try. It's like I'm very sensitive to it. I just think running after this chariot while the guy's in there reading and not knowing why I'm doing it is something I would really be sensitive to. I'd really be trying to avoid it. But Philip is not. Philip's just hauling off after this chariot to catch up to him with no understanding exactly of what he's going to find when he gets there or what he's supposed to do. Like, my fear would be I'd get there and the guy would see me coming and he'd stop and he'd say, what's going on? And I'd say, I don't know. Like, that would be my fear the whole time, you know? And then there'd be, like, this really awkward moment of us looking at each other, and I go, I was just supposed to. But the Lord, clearly in this text, Philip does not have to deal with that terrible awkwardness, though he may have been dreading it the whole run. When he gets there, he hears, this is amazing, the guy is reading out loud. What a relief that must have been for Philip. When he got there and he hears the guy reading Isaiah 53, and he says, okay, I see what the Lord is doing here. But Philip is obedient every stage along the way and sensitive to the moving and the direction of the Spirit to run to this chariot. And then, not only is he willing and obedient, he's equipped and he's ready. Because he gets there and he hears the guy reading Isaiah 53 and he knows what to do with it. And again, what I love about this text and I love about this evangelistic moment, which this is a text that people will go to as a good evangelist, you know, to preach about doing evangelism. But what I love about this is there's no programmatic thing he does. He just asks a simple question. Do you know what you're reading? Like, do you understand this? And lets it just unfold from there. And I love the simplicity of that, you know. Again, he doesn't say, okay, hey, listen, let me work you through this whole program. Now, it's not a problem to do that, to use EE or these kinds of programs to run a person through. Those things have been used, I think, probably very well and brought many people to salvation. But I don't want you to feel burdened by having to have a program. Like, have you gone to an evangelism class? Like, you've read your Bible. You know who Jesus is. Ask a probing question. And point them to Jesus. Or just point them to Jesus if need be. But Philip just asks a very simple question. Do you know what you're reading? And the guy says, no, of course not. Somebody has to tell me. What's going on here? And then Philip does one of the things that we've been looking at through the whole book. He just takes them to Christ. He takes them to Jesus. It's very similar to what Luke said in Luke 24 that Jesus did for Cleopas and the other disciple. Starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he showed how all these things had to happen. Well, with Philip in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So he's going to take him from Isaiah 53. Wow, what a great jumping off point. Wow, it just doesn't get clearer than that. And so Philip was ready to take this text and to take him through the scriptures and bring him to Jesus, to show him who Christ is and how he's the Messiah. But again, you're not dealing with a Jew now. You're not dealing with somebody who has all this messianic background, who has all these concepts of law and holiness and righteousness and sin and atonement and all these kinds of things. You're dealing with an Ethiopian who doesn't have all these concepts. And yet he's able to start with Isaiah 53 and lead him to Jesus. Doesn't have to explain everything, but he just takes him to Jesus. So there's a couple things for us here that I think are worth us reflecting on. Are you ready? Are you obedient? Are you obedient? Do you see an opportunity and go for it? I think we could probably all in here share occasions in which we were. I can think of occasions like that. And yet I can think of occasions where I've completely whiffed. Just on the ride down here, I was thinking about it. I'm doing a bunch of construction at the school, and a guy delivering lumber shows up for me. And so I get in conversations with all these guys, you know. And so we're out talking in conversation. He's talking about how he used to work for this company, and now he works for that company, and how he operates this boom lift, you know, for the lumber, and he doesn't like that lift, you know. And we're going back and forth about lumber booms. And he told me, the Lord just dropped this opportunity right in my lap, and I completely whiffed. So I'm telling you this to encourage you to say, okay. So he whiffs. The guy says to me, he says, yeah, I was doing this and that, and then, you know, my wife died. My wife died, and then he told me how brutal that was, and I said, okay, I said in my head, oh, wow, okay. You know, bang, just red signs going, enter here, here's an opportunity, right? There's the opportunity. And so I said, okay, good, I'm gonna do that, and he goes off then, launches. I could tell he was down, it was weak, it didn't happen that long ago, we were back off to boom lifts, and we talked about boom lifts for the rest of the time, and then he had to go, and there he goes. And I didn't pray with that guy. It was like a perfect opportunity not to come up with some amazing programmatic thing just to say, but to say, hey, I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to mention this to my church. We're going to be lifting you up in prayer. Just something as simple as that. And just see what the Lord does. Or to ask one more question about it and see what the Lord does. And I whiffed. And yeah, sure, there's other opportunities where the opportunity is there and a probing question, and we had a great conversation. But the question I got to come back into and pray for forgiveness, and yet, Lord, I don't know in your providence what you're doing, but to ask, am I going to be obedient? Really to be sensitive to the next opportunity when we're in the middle of a conversation, there's something there to say or to ask or to push. So are we going to be obedient? And when that opportunity comes, and when the king, are we equipped? Are we ready? Can you tell people about Jesus? Can you take them through the scriptures? Can we take something in the scriptures? Do you have a go-to scripture if one is not presented? I mean, this guy is a wonderful, just golden opportunity. He's reading Isaiah 53. If the guy from Mesco Lumber was reading Isaiah 53, I would have felt like, oh, Lord, okay. But he wasn't doing that. Can you take a portion of scripture and begin to take him to Jesus? Philip was ready. And I think probably it wouldn't have mattered whether it was Isaiah 53 or one of the Psalms or something in Deuteronomy. He would have been ready to take him to Jesus. And in order for us to do that, brothers and sisters, we have to eat the scriptures. We have to have it in us. We got to so love Jesus. And we got to so know about him and why he's worth talking about. And why he is the great hope for a man who just lost his wife. Or why he's the great hope for an Ethiopian eunuch as he reads the scripture. That it just comes out of us when the opportunity presents itself. And that's what Philip was doing. And to be also encouraged on the fact that it doesn't take much. A simple question, and the Lord opens doors. So, I don't want to discourage you with the stories of my whiffing, because I'm guessing we could all share such stories. But nonetheless, let us take the opportunity of Philip. and the Ethiopian eunuch, to be confident to step into those situations and throw some seed out there and see what happens. Because who knows what, how the Lord has brought a person into your encounter, right? Up, you know, sitting next to you on the train or next to you at work or wherever the case might be. And to trust, as in this text is made so obvious, that the Lord is at work behind all these things in the life of Philip and in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch. Nothing can hinder, nothing can stand in the way of the advance of the gospel. Not national boundaries, not coincidences or circumstances, not even my failings with that guy. I'll pray for him, but even my failings will not stop or hinder the will of the Lord in his life and in the work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the work of your kingdom. We thank you for that Ethiopian eunuch who was there in the desert reading the Bible, never expecting that a man would come running up to him ready to explain. And so, Lord, we pray for us in our circumstances and the weird coincidences of our lives. We pray that you would make us receptive to the moving of your Spirit. We pray that you would make us and give us antenna that are ready to pick up on opportunities that you and your providence set before us. And that, Lord, you would make us faithful. Forgive us from when we fail. Forgive us from when we whiff on an opportunity. And we pray that you would not allow our failings to stand in the way. Father, give us confidence to know that nothing can hinder your work. And so fill us with joy over that. Make us exuberant and ready to talk about Jesus when the opportunity presents itself. We pray for people we love, for friends and co-workers, neighbors, even those who we don't know, Father. We pray indeed that your gospel go forth and that you would bring many into your kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.